answered our prayer. Thanks, Tamani, back there for battling the gremlins in our system today. All right, welcome to Xenos Christian Fellowship East. Today, we're going to continue our series that we started last week. We'll be in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You may want to turn there. It's the fourth book in the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. That's where we're going to be. I'm going to go ahead and pray while you turn there, though. Well, Father, I thank you that we have sound. That I don't have to shout my teaching today. That would get burdensome for everyone, I think. So I thank you for that. I thank you, God, for this opportunity to look at your word. I thank you, God, for the examples that you've given us in your word of people who share their faith and what we can learn from what they do with it. I pray that you speak through me today and that you keep those gremlins at bay in the sound system. Amen. All right, so John wrote his gospel, he says, so that people would believe. And he records a lot of miracles, a lot of huge earth-shattering things that Jesus did. We're not going to be talking about those today. So, sorry to disappoint you. Today, instead, we're going to be looking at four people who were evangelists. Now, when we think of evangelists, when I think of evangelists, you know, I think of these guys, these televangelists. You know, guys, and I'm sorry if some of your favorites are up there, first of all. I'm not saying they're all bad, but this is what I think of. You know, I think of guys that are sweaty, that are up and on the TV, you know, they got bad hair and they got bad suits and sometimes bad attitudes. And this is what we think of when we think of evangelists in our culture, because the TV has turned evangelism into a show. And yet, that's not what evangelism really is. You know, Jesus called his disciples and he called us to spread the word. His last command, the great command, was the great commission, was to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, of everyone, to teach them to obey the commands that he taught, and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to share our faith. We're supposed to share the good news of the gospel, share Jesus' word with people. That's what evangelism is. So if you've ever done that, you're an evangelist. Congratulations. You don't have to have the bad hair and the bad suit. I don't think I could pull off any of those suits that are on this. So I guess we're all lucky. Bolo ties aren't my deal. All right, so that's what an evangelist is. God calls us to be evangelists. Jesus calls us to be evangelists. And we have examples of evangelism. So that's what we're going to look at today. We've got four examples of evangelists. The first one that we're going to look at is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is not the guy that wrote this book. The guy that wrote this book is John the Apostle. So just try and keep those straight. There's lots of Johns in the Bible. John the Apostle wrote this gospel. He's the one that followed Christ around. John the Baptist is someone else. We're going to look at who he was. He writes this, starting in verse 19. He says, this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask them, "Who are you?" And he confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." I want to pause here for a second. What's going on here is the Jews of the day were expecting their Messiah, their Christ. All right, the Old Testament prophecies were clear when he would come, although not everybody at the time was super clear about their calendar. So even though God knew and he predicted exactly when Christ was going to come, their calendars were fuzzy. So they knew it was about this time. They were expecting him to come. And now they got this guy, he's out in the wilderness, and he's teaching about God, and he's powerful. People are coming to him in droves. And so they want to know, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not the Christ." Then they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And here they're referring to Malachi. Malachi was a prophet in the Old Testament. He's the last one. And he predicted that Elijah would come before Jesus did, before the Christ did. So they're asking, all right, so if you're not the Christ, maybe you're Elijah. And he said, "I am not." All right, two for two. Now they say, "Are you the prophet?" Now the prophet, they're not asking if he's Elijah again. There's a passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, where Moses is saying, "God will send him a prophet like me." And a lot of folks think that was Jeremiah, but they weren't sure, so they took to calling him the prophet because they didn't know who it was going to be. And they're asking, are you him? And he says, no. All right. Well, then they say to him, well, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? You know, we want to know. They sent us to find out who you are. Tell us who you are. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So he's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah predicted that someone would come, a prophet would come before the Christ that would who would point the way. And he used these words, one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and they said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? See, baptism is something that came up in the intertestamental period. It was that's the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or about 400 years or so, between those two times. And people were coming into belief in the true God, the God of the Jews. And one of the things they started doing to symbolize that they needed to have their sins washed away is they were baptizing. They were just submersing them in water as a symbolic way of saying that they need to have their sins washed away. And they said, well, why are you doing this if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist had a role. He had a role that was destined to him from the Old Testament, that he was the one who was going to point the way. He was going to make straight the way of the Lord. And he knows what his role is. He's going to point the way to the Christ. He's going to announce who the Christ is. That's a pretty big deal. And he knew this from the beginning. You know, you can read in Luke where John the Baptist's dad was a priest, and an angel came to him and said, yeah, I know you're too old to have kids, but you're going to have a kid, and his name is going to be John, and he's going to be this figure that was foreseen in Isaiah. And so, you know, he's going to, you know, point the way to the Lord. So they knew from the beginning. And then his mom was pregnant with him. And Mary, who had just received her message that she was going to have Jesus, stopped by to visit. And even in the womb, John the Baptist, he says he leapt in her womb because he was excited because the Christ was near. All right. So now he says, though, here, but I don't know who he was. I didn't know who he was going to be. So God told me to go out and baptize. And when you baptize people, one day you're going to baptize somebody, and the Holy Spirit's going to come down on this person. It's going to rest on them. And then you're going to know. Then that's when you'll know that this is the Christ. Now, likely John the Baptist already knew Jesus. They were related. I think they were cousins. So, but did he know he was the Christ? That's the question. You know, Jesus' own brothers doubted that he was the Christ until after he was resurrected. So even though he knew Jesus, he didn't know he was the Christ until he baptized. I mean, you can read about this in Matthew and Luke, where when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit came on him and rested on him. And that's when John knew. God told John, that's how you'll know for sure. This is the guy. And so John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. So what was it about John the Baptist that made him such a good evangelist? What drew people out to him? He's out there on the edge of the wilderness. You know, he's in the area where the Israelites first entered the Promised Land. He's way out there in the wilderness. They didn't come out there for the scenery. You know, this was not a popular vacation stop. They didn't come to him for fashion advice. We know he wore weird animal skins and furs and stuff. So it wasn't because he was a snappy dresser. They weren't looking for fitness advice or for dietary advice. The dude ate locusts and wild honey, they said. So here's a guy, he's out there in the wilderness dressed like a wild man. I imagine sometimes he's got like locust legs between his teeth or something and honey in his bushy beard because his beard's, you know, he's out in the wilderness. You know, when you're camping, you don't shave very much. You know, he was doing more than camping. So what was it that drew people from the cities to such an extent that the ruling council of the Jews and the Pharisees had to send people out to find out about this guy? What was it that he had? He's not the kind of guy, he's the kind of guy that you and I would cross the street to avoid, you know? He's not the kind of guy that draws people normally. So what was it that he had? Well, to answer that question, I want to talk a little bit about self-consciousness versus self-confidence. Our culture will tell us that we have a major problem, and the major problem is that we don't have enough confidence in ourselves. The biggest problem we have, our culture says, is self-consciousness. We're self-conscious about it. We don't have enough confidence in ourselves. And, you know, that's true for many of us. You know, I have this issue where, I feel like I'm unworthy, I'm not able to convey the things that God wants me to do. I'm not able to live up to my standards, the standards of the world, the standards of the people around me. You know, that's a big issue. Now, the culture would tell us, well, you got to fix that. You can't look at other people's standards. You can't look at what other people think. You got to look at your own. You got to make your own standards. That's what the culture says. So then we become self-confident. You know, we reject other people's standards, and we build up our own standards. I don't need to worry about what you think. I know what I think. The problem with that is, the Bible has a word for that. It's called pride, because you can take it way, way too far. Right? You can take, now I'm rejecting what you think. What you say doesn't matter at all anymore. It's only about me. What is that? That's pride. Our culture says that's the cure. That is the cure to self-consciousness. That's the cure for low self-esteem. High self-esteem is that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that pride is a bad thing. This is what C.S. Lewis says about pride. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. You see what he's saying here? Pride only exists when we compare ourselves to other people. There's no escape from that. You can't build your self-esteem. You can't have greater self-confidence unless it's at the cost of how you view others. John the Baptist says he was not even worthy to untie the sandals of someone's shoe. Well, we say already that sounds, the thongs of his sandals. We say already that sounds like he's got low self-esteem, right? When you consider the fact that there were laws in place at the time that the only people you could require to untie your sandals were slaves. You couldn't just have a paid servant do it. Only slaves could be required to untie your sandals. Why? Because sandals were filthy. I mean, you think about it. They're walking around in these leather sandals in the days before sewers. When cars were cows, when cars were horses, what do you think they were walking in all the time? Their feet. Why do you think they had to wash their feet whenever they entered a building? It's because they were disgusting. And their sandals are just soaking that stuff up, man. And only a slave could be required to untie your sandals. And what John Baptist says, I'm less than that. I'm less than that. This guy had low self-esteem, our culture would say. And yet, John the Baptist was able to go to Herod the king and call him out on his sin to his face and say, what you're doing with your brother's sister is wrong. You're in sin and you need to repent and you need to change, knowing full well that it could and did eventually lead to his own death. Herod had him beheaded for it. That doesn't sound like the actions of a guy with low self-esteem. So which is it? Does this guy have is he self-conscious or is he self-confident? I think the answer is that he was self-forgetful. He didn't think about himself at all. You see what I'm saying here? This is what the Bible says is the is the true cure for low self-confidence and too high self-confidence. It's self-forgetfulness. This is what we're called to do. This is what's called humility in the Bible. Gospel, true humility. Not humility that says, no, I'm not good, I'm not that great, I'm a bad person, really. You know, not that self-deprecating stuff. If you met somebody at a party who was truly self-forgetful, who was truly humble according to the gospel, you wouldn't come away saying, boy, he's really down on himself. You'd come away from that conversation saying, boy, that guy was really interested in me. He didn't spend the whole time directing the conversation to himself. He talked about me. He asked me about who I am. That was really neat. You ever meet somebody like that? They make you feel good. They listen. They care about other people because they're not so focused on themselves and their own ego needs. They don't have to slip in little things in the conversation about how great they are. And they don't have to slip in little things in the conversation about how bad they are. They don't have to talk about themselves at all. That's what John the Baptist had. This is a guy who didn't care what people thought. He was out in the wilderness. He had a mission. This is a man who knew what his mission in life was. And he embraced it. He embraced it. He didn't have to worry about his ego needs. He didn't have to worry about whether or not he was even successful. He knew what he was to do, and he was doing it. So all the other stuff, all the other extraneous stuff, like fashion, like a variety in your diet, like having a nice place to live, all that stuff was jettisoned out of his life. He didn't have to worry about it because he had a focus, and he didn't think about himself anymore. Paul got this in 1 Corinthians. He says, to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. He says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. You see what he's saying here? Look, I don't have to worry about what you think of me. I can't trust what you think of me. You don't know me that well anyway. I'm aware of much more worse things than you are about me. I don't have to worry about what you think, but you know what? My standards are flawed too. I don't have to worry about what I think about myself. My standards are broken. I don't have to worry about that, though, because the one who examines me is the Lord. Paul had a mission. He knew what he was called to do, and he didn't focus on his own needs. He focused on what God called him to do. He was self-forgetful. You see how that's the cure for self-consciousness or for self-confidence? You know, our society says, well, you know, I can't live up to your standards because that makes me feel terrible. And I can't live up to the church's standards, because some of those make me feel terrible. I can't meet them. And I can't live up to society's standards. That makes me feel terrible. I can't even live up to my own standards. I make my own standards. I can't live up to those. So I feel terrible. Unless, of course, I lower my standards. And then I realize I'm the kind of person who has low standards. That makes me feel terrible. And we can't do it. The only way to escape this narcissistic thing we've got going on in our culture is to forget about ourselves altogether. And then we can have these rich and full lives that John the Baptist and Paul were having. That is a great thing. That is how John the Baptist is able to say, I'm unworthy, and yet still call out Herod the king to his face, because he wasn't worried about himself. And he was able to point to Jesus without jealousy. He didn't have to worry about his own ministry dwindling. We were talking about this in our home church this week, and how these folks were coming up to John the Baptist. This is in chapter 3 of John. His followers were coming up to him, and they came up to him and said, hey, you know, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, they're talking about Jesus, you know, the guy that you testified about, behold, he's baptizing, and all their people are calling to him. They're all coming to him. And John answered, well, yeah. He says, a man can't receive, he can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. He must increase, but I must decrease. See what's going on here? John the Baptist's followers were coming to him and saying, you know, you baptized that guy. You're the one who pointed to him. And yet he's taking all the people. Everybody's flocking to him and they're leaving you. And John the Baptist says, well, yeah, that's what I'm here for. Haven't you heard the words that have been coming out of my mouth? I've been saying that. He must increase. He's the Christ, not me. He wasn't jealous of Jesus' ministry. He wasn't upset that his followers were dwindling Because he saw that Jesus' followers were growing. His goal was not to build a giant ministry. His goal was not to leave a huge legacy. His goal was not to raise money and have his name put on the wing of a hospital. His goal was to point to someone else. I think that's the first thing that we can think about. That's the first tip, the first characteristic of an effective evangelist, that he didn't think about himself. As evangelists, we're called to point to someone else. We're called to point to Christ. And when we spend our time thinking, wow, I'm not really good at that, or wow, it would be great if I bring this guy around, how would people think about me then? What are you doing? You're thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about Christ. And that's what we're called to do. That's what John the Baptist did. And that's why he was so effective. But we got a couple of other examples of evangelists that we're going to look at, starting in verse 35. Oh, before I go into that, though, this reminded me, because he says about the Lamb of God, why do you think that, how do we get this? How do we get this self-forgetfulness that we were talking about? I guess I should probably mention that, huh? It'd be nice to have, but maybe we should talk about how we get it. How was it that John was able to grab a hold of this? It starts by having a relationship with Jesus. It starts right there. You know, these folks understood the sacrificial system. The Jews did. The whole Old Testament, the way you related to God, was that when you sin, which everybody does, once a year we have to have this sacrifice to pay. It's called substitutionary atonement. That's what biblical scholars will call it. It means somebody else has to pay the price for your sin. Everybody sins. Everybody rebels against God. All of us do. And the Bible has always been clear that there's a price to pay for that. You know, he is the king of the universe. Rebellion against the king has a heavy price, and that's death. But he allowed them to use animals as a substitute, not because the animals themselves would wash away the sins, but that pointed towards the need of a person, not a thing, but a person that would come and be sacrificed to pay for sin. And so when John was crying out in the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's saying, "This is the guy that's going to take away your sin." Have you ever wondered why they call him the Lamb of God? They sacrifice other things too. You know that they sacrifice bulls, they sacrifice doves, pigeons. You ever wonder why he chose the Lamb of God? I think one of the reasons they did that is because a lamb will lay down and let you slaughter it. A lamb won't fight back. It'll just lay down. It'll trust you enough that it'll just let you do what you're going to do. Jesus did that. Jesus allowed himself to be slaughtered for our purposes, for our need for forgiveness. John understood this. John the Baptist did. He got this. He knew why Jesus had come. So he had a confident relationship with God because he knew that his sins were about to be taken care of. He knew it. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "It's by grace that you've been saved." Grace means a gift. It's this gift that God has given us that you've been saved, not through your work, not through your actions, not through your ritual observance. Why? Because that way no one can boast. We've all been saved through grace, through God's gift, through God's pleasure, through his love for us, and for no other reason. It's the work that Christ already did that saves us. John the Baptist had that. He knew that was why Jesus had come. He knew he was the Lamb of God. And he knew he was confident in his relationship with God. So he didn't have to worry about himself anymore. Now, am I saying when you become a Christian, magically all your neuroses go away? No. If you knew me at all, you know that my neuroses have gone nowhere. However, God has done a lot of work on them. The more I come to understand grace, the more I come to understand my relationship with God is only dependent on him and not on my actions, the better I get. You know, I'm one of those guys who, you know, I feel uncomfortable in parties and situations where there's crowds. Even here, after the teaching, when we hang out together, I feel like I've got nothing to offer in conversation. You know, I don't feel like, I'm self-conscious, in other words. But God My problem is, it's me. I'm thinking about me. And instead of thinking, what does God want me to do here? I'm not pointing to Jesus. I'm in my heart, in my mind, I'm thinking about me. But God is working on me here. It's something at least I recognize, and he has changed me over the years here. And he can do the same for you. But we've got to understand that he is the Lamb of God. It was his sacrifice, his voluntary laying down of his own life that saves us. Any other way, to say that, no, I don't want that, I'm going to work my way to God, means that you are already failed. You're already judged because you can't. No amount of good deeds that you do will erase the bad ones. We cannot work our way to God. John got that. Let's look at our other examples. Verse 35, he says, again the next day John was standing with two of John's own disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Again, pointing the way to Jesus. And the two disciples heard him speak. So they followed Jesus. Hey, you know, this is the guy he keeps saying is the Lamb of God. Let's follow him. I can see these two guys kind of lurking behind, trying to spy on Jesus. And Jesus, of course, turned around and he saw him. These guys were not masters of deception. Jesus turned around and he saw them following. And he said to them, what do you seek? I think he already knew. And instead of answering the question, they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? It'd be easier just to go where you're going instead of trying to follow you. In other words, we want to watch you. That's why we're here. And he said, well, then come on and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two heard John speak, but followed him, was Andrew. Now, we don't know who the other one was. A lot of folks think it was John, the apostle, who wrote this. He doesn't name himself very often, so a lot of folks think that, but that's kind of a side note. We want to look at what Andrew did, because Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, he went and found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translates means Christ. See what he did there? We're going to look at Andrew here. What did Andrew do? What was the first thing that came to his mind when he found out that Jesus was the Christ? He sought out his brother. Andrew had some great news. The Messiah. The guy that our religion has been pointing to for all these centuries, the guy that we've been looking for, is here in the flesh. I better sit on that and not tell anybody. No, that's not what he did. He went and found his brother. He went and found his loved ones. How often do we accept this gift of forgiveness from the Lamb of God? How often do we understand that we have the key to eternal life with God, our Creator, and we sit on it? Who do you want to tell? Is there no one in your life who you care enough about that you would want to tell? Is there no one? I had this friend at work years ago who I was trying to share my faith with. And I'm not, you know, I wasn't very good at it, but I was trying. And he would mock me. He'd make fun of me. Like, that's not for me. You know, that's none of that stuff really applies. And so I backed off. I could tell that he was getting tired of it. And, you know, frankly, I was too. So I backed off. And for several months, I don't know, maybe in a year even, I backed off. I hung out with him and stuff, but we didn't ever talk about religion. And then eventually God was working on my heart, and he was saying, you know, this guy is your friend, and yet you're not telling him about me. And he gave me this, it was like an example, a metaphor. It was like, my friend is in a burning building, and I know where the exits are, but I'm not telling him where to go. My friend is burning alive in this building, and I'm not helping him. How is that? How am I being a friend of this man? How am I caring about him at all? That's where we are. We know the truth. You know, we would tell somebody about a great song we heard on the radio. We would tell somebody about a great restaurant we went to, but we can't tell anybody about our faith. Something that actually matters. So, you know, eventually, you know, I actually went to his desk and sat down across from him. And I said to him, this is where we are here. You know, I feel like, you know, I backed off for a long time. I remember I used to talk to you about my faith. I feel like you're in a burning building, and I'm not helping you find the exit. Now, I'm not saying a light shone from above, and he came to Christ that day. I'm not saying that at all. But I think it got his attention. He's here today. I'm not going to dime him out, but you know, he can dime himself out if he wants to. But I think that conversation actually got his attention. It said to him, I take this seriously. This is something that I'm serious about. This isn't a hobby that I have. This isn't this faith thing that I do, this church thing. It's not a club. It's not a hobby. You know, this isn't the Moose Lodge. This is something that's serious. And I'm serious about you, and I care enough about you that I'm willing to risk our friendship to continue to tell you about this. Is there no one in your life who you care enough that you'd want to save? Is there no one in the world? Say all your friends are Christians. That's a problem. That's a problem I'm in. You know, I work at home. You know, I'm not around a lot of non-Christians. That's an issue. There are people who are dying, and I have the means to save them. Is there no one you care about enough to save? That's what made Andrew effective. His first thought was not, wow, I know this. Whew. I can relax now because now I know. His first thought was to tell his brother, who he loved, about the Messiah. Now let's look at Philip. The next day, we skipped a verse, we'll come back to it. The next day, he, Jesus, purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now he already knew Philip. Hey, you, follow me. He already knew who Philip was. And he said, hey, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, he's being an evangelist. He said, we have found him who Moses in the law also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael was so excited, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. You know, he comes to them with this great news. We found the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, ugh. It's like somebody came to you and said, we found the Messiah. He's from Michigan. You're like, oh, well, guess I'm not going to heaven. He's from Michigan. That's kind of where he's coming from. Now, granted, Nazareth was the armpit of the empire. Nazareth was not known for being a center of culture or learning. But I think there's a deeper problem here that Nathanael was having, and that was that the scripture said that he was going to come from Bethlehem. And he says, really? Because, you know, if he's from Nazareth, then there's a problem here because the scripture said he should come from Bethlehem. And so Nathanael's raising a real issue. What does Philip say? I don't know. Come and see. What made Philip so effective? Because Nathanael went and he saw. What made Philip so effective? He didn't know everything. And yet he still said, come and see. So the question I have for you is, what are you waiting for? A PhD in Jesusology? This was me. I grew up in a church, and not that I never shared my faith, but I thought I had a pretty good understanding of the Bible. And, you know, as an adult, my wife and I started coming to Xenos, and I was convicted of two things. One, I needed to share my faith a lot more. Two, I really had no idea what I was talking about when I did share my faith. It would be very difficult for me to share my faith because I really didn't understand nearly as much as I thought I did. So I shut up. Well, I got to learn. If I'm going to share my faith, I got to learn. I got to learn to answer every question that anybody's ever going to have. I got to get my PhD in Jesusology before I can open my mouth about my faith. Is that what Philip did? Philip, he didn't know all the scriptures. He didn't know all the answers to his questions, but he was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. Nathanael, who may have known a little more, or at least was a little clear-headed, said, I don't know about that. He's not from Bethlehem. And what did Philip say? I don't know. Come and see. I'm sure this is the guy. Come and see. How self-centered are we? How much of a low opinion do we have of ourselves that we figure that I have enough information for me to come to this decision, that I can understand it enough that this is the Christ, and yet that's not enough for anybody else? That's not enough for you. You need more. You need a doctorate dissertation on why this is the Christ. Me, you know, I didn't need that, but you do. That's crazy. Philip didn't wait. Philip didn't study Jesus for years. He didn't go to school and major in Jesus. He took what he knew and told somebody else. That's what made Philip so effective. What are you waiting for? What you know now was enough to convince you that Christ is your Savior, if you're here today as a Christian. What you know now is enough. Share it with other people. Be excited about it. Talk to other people. Say, if somebody asks you a question, well, yeah, but, you know, what about the Trinity? I don't understand that. That's really crazy that God is one and he's three. I don't know. Come and see. We'll find out together. You know, I can't answer all the questions. We'll find out together. Let's go. Come on. Come and see. He was excited that he'd found something that was so amazing that changed his life. Come and see. We don't have to have all the answers. And if there's a question on the Trinity afterward, yeah, that's not funny. All right, so Philip took what he knew and shared it. That's what made him so effective. But we have one more. Jesus himself was the fourth evangelist we're going to look at. He was a pretty good witness for himself. So we're going to go backtrack a little bit, and we're going to look at some of what Jesus did that made him so effective as an evangelist. Verse 37, we saw this already. The two disciples that heard John speak, they followed Jesus. Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And at that point, both of them were convinced that he was the Messiah. Jesus let them see. He led an attractive lifestyle. Something about the way Jesus handled himself, something about the way Jesus behaved, his manner, I don't know. He didn't give them a sermon. They came to him. He asked, "What are you looking for?" He didn't give them a sermon. He didn't preach at them. He didn't judge them. He didn't get up on his soapbox. "Well, now I got an audience." He didn't do that. He said, "Yeah, come on and see." You know, he let them interrupt his schedule. And he just said, "Hey, come on, I'll show you. I'll show you who I am, and then you can make your own decisions." You know, the other thing he didn't do is give them short answers. He wasn't bugged by them. You know, he was doing something. He wasn't just milling around waiting for someone to start following him. He had things to do. And yet he invited them. He didn't give them short answers and move along his way. I'm guilty of both these things. You know, if I have somebody that's really interested, then I'll preach at them. All right, you want to know about Jesus? Here's everything I know. And just lay it on. And you know, the other thing he didn't do was just go, "All right, give him yes, quick yes or no answers. I'm kind of busy, so you know, let's move on." He didn't do that either. He invited them to join him. Come with me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or maybe it's 2 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, that we're ambassadors for Christ, that our lifestyles should speak volumes about who Christ is. We're supposed to attract the world based on the way we live our lives. Now, does that mean that we have to live our lives perfectly? We have to have perfect, moral, sinless lives with our perfect little houses and our perfect little kids and little white fences, our dog that never poops on the carpet? You know, is that what we're supposed to have in order to attract the world? I hope not. I had to replace my carpet not too long ago. No, that's not what we're saying. Jesus went through some real trials, obviously. Jesus suffered a lot. He's not saying we need to be perfect lives and we have to have, you know, wealth and health in order to attract people. What he is saying is when the crap hits the fan, we're calm. We're centered. We understand that our eternal fate rests in someone else's hands, and we can trust that someone else. When trials and tribulations shake our boat, we're steady. We understand that there's something better for us. We don't have to go crazy. We don't have to complain. We don't have to moan about every little thing that's going wrong with our lives. We don't have to be so negative because we know better. That's what he means when our lifestyle, when we're ambassadors for Christ, the way we live should represent this truth. And that is attractive to people. They saw something in Jesus that just clicked, man. They saw it and they, this is the Messiah. There's no one else this could be. It doesn't say that he was out there creating miracles and you know, throwing the storms out. Like, you know, he didn't do all of the signs for these two. He just said, hey, follow me. Look what I'm doing. That's all. He just lived this lifestyle. Now, they saw some miracles later, but they were convinced he was the Messiah based on what they saw him doing in his day-to-day life. Later on, we see that we saw that Andrew went and found his brother Simon, and he said to him, we found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him. He said, you're Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which translated is Peter. All right, so what does that mean? What's so fascinating about what Jesus did here? He changed somebody's name. That's weird. You know, it's not like a nickname in a frat house. This is something more important than that. He looked at Peter, and this word that's translated as looked, he gazed into his soul. He looked at Peter's heart. And he said to him, yeah, you're Simon. That word translated as Simon, it means waffler. It means someone who's tossed here and there by his emotions. Someone who doesn't know what he's going to think until he says it. You know, he has to hear what he's thinking out of his own mouth. This is somebody who changes his position, who's rash. And he says, yeah, you're Peter. That's you, all right. That describes you. Your mother was on the ball when she named you. But you're going to be Cephas. And then they translate Cephas to another word, Peter, which we don't know what that means. The word Peter, the word Cephas, means the rock. You see what he's doing here? He's saying to Peter, yeah, it was Simon at the time. He says, yeah, you're Simon, all right. You're a waffler. You take up every dietary fad. You know, you buy the newest gizmos. You do whatever it is that, you know, you're where your heart takes you at the moment. That's you. That's absolutely describes you. But that's not always you. You're going to be the rock. You're going to be rock solid. You're going to be steady. That's who you are. Jesus had vision, figurative vision. He was able to look at somebody, and he was able to see something in them, potential. I don't know that Jesus used any kind of supernatural power here to see that in Peter. I think he just saw this guy. He had a vision for him. He could see characteristics in him that were strong. He could see that potential in Peter. And he said to him, he voiced it to him. Have you ever met somebody and thought, wow, that guy, once he gets his act together, he's going to be fantastic? What good does that do him? None, because you didn't tell him. Have you ever had somebody come to you and say, you know, I know that things are messed up right now. I know that you're not where you want to be, but I know that you will be something more. I know that you have got more to offer. I want to see you bring that out. I want to see you bring that potential out. What does that do for you? It lifts you up. It makes you want to be that man or that woman. It makes you want to be the person that they're talking about. Is that possible? Can I really be what they're saying? It lifts you up. Jesus shared that with Peter. He saw something in Peter that said, you know, you're crazy now, but you're going to be solid, man. You're going to be right on the money. And he shared that vision with Peter. We can do that. We can see potential in people. We've got to look for it, though. You ever been around somebody and just think, I'm glad God loves them, because I don't. You ever been around them, that person? Are you sitting next to that person? I've been around people like that. I've probably been people like that. You know, where you're just like, man, you know, that guy just crawls up and down my nerves every second of the day. It's a good thing God loves him. Have you ever said to God, God, I know that you love this person enough that you died for him. You voluntarily laid down your life to die for this person. What is it that you love about him? What do you see in him that you love? Show me that. Give me that vision for him. Jesus had that vision. And he shared it. And that's what made him effective. Pray that God will show you what it is in the other person that he loves enough to die for. And then share that with him. Keep praying it. Don't withdraw from him. Keep in there with him and let God show you what it is that he loves. We're not done. Jesus had a lot of good qualities. Figure that. Jesus saw Nathanael coming. So Philip went and got Nathanael. He said to him, hey, found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, hey, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming. And he said of him, behold, an Israel indeed in whom there is no deceit. There is no guile. Nathanael said, well, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, well, you know, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you there. And Nathanael said, wow, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these. What happened? What is going on? What is he talking about here? You saw me, and now I know that you're the Son of God. What's going on here? It's very neat, actually. This, what's going on here is fantastic. Jesus had vision, this time with his eyes. He saw somebody. And he said to him, you are some, behold, an Israelite without guile. This is a time when it was okay to deceive people, especially if they were Gentiles. And Jesus says to him, this is a guy who says what he means, an honest man. How did he know? He saw him under a fig tree. Big deal. All right, so we're in an area where people are, John the Baptist is talking. We got lots of folks are teaching. And lots of folks are coming to hear what Jesus has to say. The other teachers of the day, the Pharisees, the ones that were questioning John, the upper hoity-toity religious folks, they would come before people in their robes and they were casting their wisdom before swine. You know, like pearls before swine. It was one of their sayings. You know, I would come up here and I would deign to give you my wisdom. Not that you could grasp it, but, you know, this is what we're called to do, so I will throw it out there and hopefully some of you can take some scraps of it home. They didn't see people. They saw the multitudes. They saw crowds. They saw adoration. They saw admiration, and that's what they wanted to see, and they liked it. Jesus comes and he teaches people. He wasn't looking over their heads. He was looking at their hearts. He was looking at their eyes. And he saw Nathanael. He probably saw him more than once. And he saw that this is a guy who was paying attention. This is a guy that sat under this tree and was watching me. And I watched him. And Nathanael got it. This teacher's different. He wasn't teaching to the multitudes. He was teaching to me. He was talking to me. He saw me as a human being, not as an object that can feed back his own self-importance. This is somebody who cares about me. He's up there talking because he wants me to understand, not because he's trying to fulfill something in himself. Jesus understood who Nathanael was. He saw him and he talked to him. He paid attention. How many people go in and out of your life every day that you don't even see? I'm great at that. I can't even tell you what I was wearing yesterday, let alone anybody else. I don't pay attention. Looking at people's eyes, connecting with them on a one-on-one basis, paying attention to what they're doing, not just where they are, but what they're doing there. Nathanael wasn't there to just check off his list that he heard a teacher that day. He was there because he was curious, because he wanted to know the truth. Are we paying attention to the people that God puts in our lives? That's what Jesus did. And it reached Nathanael. It reached him in a big time way. Finally, Jesus was someone who could give vision to other people too. And I'm not talking about what he did for Peter, about his own personal vision. But he said this, the last verse we're going to look at today, verse 51, he says, he said to him, this is, he's still speaking to Nathaniel. He just said, you're going to see greater things than me noticing you under a tree. He says, you're going to see, truly, truly, I say to you that you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is pretty cool. You know, when he said to Nathaniel that, behold, an Israelite without guile. He's kind of playing on the word. He's Israel, the word, they come from Jacob. And Jacob was a guy, his name means to deceive others. That's what it means, one who deceives. But Jacob had this vision of angels going up and down the stairway to heaven. And it was amazing. It's something that changed his life. And he says to Nathaniel, you're going to see something spectacular. You follow me, you'll see something spectacular. How many times as Christians do we say to somebody, yeah, being a Christian is great, but you're going to suffer a lot. And it's tough. It's a lot of tough work. There's a lot of hard things that we have to do. And we have to give up a lot. We kind of downplay it because we don't want people to get these crazy expectations like, health and wealth. We don't want people to think that, okay, you become a Christian and all your life goes okay. So we downplay what happens as a Christian. But you know what? We forget to say, you will see some amazing things. You're going to see some fantastic things. I have a neighbor who was awful. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Some of you are aware of the situation. I have seen God change this man. He has been working on this man and changing him. And now he's going through some really serious stuff. And I pray to God that God continues to work on him. Because I have seen a fantastic work in this person. You will see amazing things. The more you give your life to God, the more you allow him to guide you, the more you allow him to help you forget yourself, and you open your eyes and you start paying attention to the people around you, you will see lives changed, not the least of which will be your own. You will see some amazing things. Fantastic things. All right, so these are the different witnesses that we looked at. We looked at John the Baptist and his self-forgetfulness. He didn't think about himself. Andrew, he just thought about other people. That was his greatest thing. Philip, he just shared what he knew. And then Jesus, who had a lifestyle and a vision for people, that it was so attractive. All of these guys were effective. All of these guys were very, very different. Every one of them was different. You know, Philip was kind of squirrely. You don't see the gospel of Philip. You don't see the letter of Philip in the Bible. He wasn't like an outstanding one of the 12 that was a leader of men. I'm not saying he didn't lead anybody, but what I am saying he did not stand out. Andrew's best known for bringing his brother around because Peter became leader of the church. But yet God used these people to change the lives of others. So the question I think we need to go home with today is, how can God use me? I hope you're asking yourself this. How can God use me as I am right now to reach others with the fantastic news of the gospel? I'm not asking how God can use me in the future once he's had time to work out, round out my rough edges, once he's had time to educate me, once he's had time to make me a better man. No, I want to know how God can use me right now to reach others with this fantastic news, because that's what he's called us to do. We're evangelists. How effective as an evangelist you are going to be is up to you and up to how much you want to work with God and allow him to work in your life. But you are an evangelist right now. How effective are you going to be? How can God use you right now? The worst thing you can do is say, well, I don't have anything to offer. The worst thing you can do is say, well, other people are really good at evangelism, so I don't need to, or I won't, or I'm afraid to. Where would we be if everyone was that way? God can use you right now in the lives of someone. All right, we'll quit there. If you're a first-time guest, there's a welcome table over there, and we will give you one or the other of these books. They're both pretty good. They're both short reads, though, so you don't have to commit to a year of reading to get through them. Depending on what kind of questions you have, there, you know, you can take a look at these books. In your weekly update, we have the card. The card is for anybody, not just for guests. If you have a question, we're going to have a time for question and answers. If you have a question and you're afraid, you don't want to talk in front of everybody with the mic, that's fine. Just jot it down in the back. Give us your name and your email or whatever. We'll get back to you. We read these and we'll get back to you if you want us to. Or if you have suggestions how we can make things better, that would be great too. Just write them on there. You can drop them in the bag that comes around. The bag is for those weekly or for those welcome cards. They're also for those of us who think of this as our church home. It gives us an opportunity to financially support the church. If you're a guest, don't give us your money. We don't want your money. That's tacky. We wouldn't say, hey, come on over and bring some money because, you know, it's not free. That would be tacky. Feel free to pass that on by if you're a guest. So we have the children taken care of until 11:45. So we have a few minutes here for some questions and answers and comments. If you have a question or something you'd like to share, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic. Here.
Hey, I'm great teaching. One question that I have, I struggle with this this phrase. In John 1:21, they asked John if he was Elijah, and he said, I am not.
Yeah.
And then in Matthew 17, it talks about Jesus was having a conversation and seemed to recognize John as being Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. Jesus never came out and said he's Elijah. He never came out and said John was Elijah. What he did say to, they're coming down off the mountain, off the transfiguration, and they're like, well, and these guys, it hit them. They saw Jesus transfigured into something amazing, and they're like, okay, you're the Messiah. I mean, I think they had it, but they didn't, you know, it wasn't sitting in them until then. Where's Elijah? And is it John? And he says, well, they did to Elijah what they've already done to Elijah what they're going to do. Now, is he talking about the original Elijah, or is he talking about John? John was here in the spirit of Elijah, but he never comes out and says, all right, that's Elijah. If it helps you feel better, you know, he says, fine. Believe what you want. John's purpose was the same as what Elijah's purpose was, which is to point the way to me. That's what he was saying there. So that's a good point, though. And he's saying, no, he's John. He's not Elijah, essentially. Good point. Way over here.
You know, being a part of evangelism just doesn't reach outside your house. You know, mm-hmm. It's as a parent, it's our job to be evangelists to our children.
Yeah.
You know, not only teaching them what we know to be true, but helping them make their faith their own, not just because you're going to believe in Christ because I do or because I tell you to or something along those lines.
Right.
But one of those important things that you pointed out was that vision part. You know, helping them see and to know that God's got potential for them.
Yeah.
You know, our son is going through a pretty ugly character building situation right now. And he went to camp and we put a card in his bag. And one of the things that I wrote to him was that I'm excited to see what God's going to do with the situation in your life. But I'm excited to see the man that you're going to become because of this.
Yeah.
And, you know, not only can we do that with our friends, but, you know, with our family members, too, because God's given that to us. I mean, we can read in the Bible, we are adopted. We are wonderfully and fearfully made. Mm-hmm. You know, God gives us that encouragement. And no matter what role that we play, we can be doing that in any role that we have.
Yeah, that's a great point. We should be able to, in our families, evangelize and give that vision. That's, you know, as parents, that's one of our jobs, is to do that. Good point. Any other questions or comments? Over here. We need to coordinate these so they're all in a row. That way Craig doesn't have to work so much.
No, random is better. There's two things that really sort of jumped out at me from this passage. One thing that you said was, about John, he didn't worry about the results. Mm-hmm. He knew what he was supposed to be doing, so he stepped out and he did his part. And I think, you know, that's something that I forget about a lot, is that I only have my role in it, and God has a part in it too.
Yeah.
You know, it's up to him, the Holy Spirit, to influence people. My role is to say something.
Right.
And so that was the first thing I thought of. And the other thing was that, you know, when you're talking about being an ambassador, we are all influencers for something, because people watch our lives and there's a value system that gets communicated. Mm-hmm. You know, it's either, you know, with some people it's career. It's all about career and job and all of that. And with other people it's what I got, my stuff or my car or whatever.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, it really makes me think how, like in my neighborhood, what do people think, you know, what do they see as they observe my life? What's important to me?
Right.
But I think it's not like you're in neutral if you're not being an ambassador for Christ.
Right.
Because you're communicating something.
Exactly.
By your lifestyle. So lots to think about with that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you for pointing that out. We are ambassadors regardless of how we act, regardless of what we want to say. You know, how are we representing Christ? That's the question. Are we representing him well, or are we giving him a bad name? And there's no neutral. It's a good point. Yeah.
Great teaching, Adam. I have a quick question regarding lifestyle.
Okay.
And I've had this happen to me a couple of times where people will say, well, you go to church on Sunday and you take a class and you go to home church and you do a women's Bible study. If that's what it means to be a Christian, you know, I just don't have the time for that.
Mm-hmm.
What do you suggest saying to counter that kind of a response?
Well, that's a good question, because it's one I had. You know, I could not muster up the energy or the time to go to church on Sundays, let alone any of the other things that you mentioned there. I guess the question I would have is, these aren't things that are required of me. You know, I'm not required to go to church. I'm not required to go to these meetings. I want to. I want to, not because I'm earning grounding points with God, but because I'm saved. Because I want to learn more. You know, I want to go to these meetings not because I want to, you know, have more knowledge jammed into my head, but so I can talk to you about it, you know, whoever's asking me the question. The other thing is, how much time do you need? I mean, it's okay if our culture spends hours watching sports at the, you know, worshiping at the altar of the Olympics or worshiping at the altar of football. But God forbid we spend 2 hours in a Bible study in a week. You know, that's too much commitment. You know, I can't do that. I got jam-packed schedule. You know, I was trying to come up with TV shows and I drew a blank. You know, I was going to say Lost because my son's watching it on Netflix, but that's not even on anymore. You know, we got shows to watch. You know, I got my Star Trek that I got to get into or whatever it is. You know, I got my hobbies. I've got my entertainment. I've got my kids jam-packed in the sports schedule, you know, from one end of the week to the other. Okay, what's important to you, I guess, is the question. You can still do all that stuff and go to a meeting. You don't have to go to church every day. I pared back my schedule on purpose so I could do that because that's what I want to do. You don't. It's not a requirement. I guess that's what I would say to anybody who has that kind of a question, because you're right, we do have a lifestyle. But on the other hand, you don't want to quit coming to the meetings because you're afraid you're going to scare people away. You want people to see that you're serious about it. This is something, you know, that I'm serious about. Just like you're super serious into your fantasy football league, just like you're super serious into whatever it is that you're into, whether it's playing a musical instrument or reading or studying, whatever it is that you're doing, this is serious to me. Now, this is eternal. This has eternal benefits, which is more important. You know, I had to make that decision too. Good question. Over here. Two more and then we'll be done.
I'm new to Xenos. Actually, this is my first visit. And I'm here because I'm at a crossroads of my life. Mm-hmm. I'm totally lost because, I mean, you know, in my mid-30s, and I was always taught what to do, but I wasn't raised in the church. I was, you know, taught that God was good and things like that. But at this point, you know, it sort of brought a question to me, like, I want more to understand God. And I guess, I mean, I was sort of independent, like really, really independent. So pride, I always thought, was the ability not to be able to ask for help when you need it, you know, mm-hmm. and sort of try to handle everything on your own, not in an attempt to be any better than anyone else, but just to sort of make ends meet in the world that we live in. Mm-hmm. And now I'm at the point of realizing that there is nothing that I can do without God. And it's a, you know, it's sort of changing my, like I said, it changed my thought pattern, and it sort of left me at a big, just being lost, like, okay, well, how do I change from the way that I've known things to the way that things are supposed to be? Mm-hmm. So I don't know, does anyone have any advice, or am I on the right track? I mean,
well, you know, if you're lost and you don't know what to do, you're in good company. That's the first thing I would say. You know, in the words of Philip, come and see. That's the Bible teaches us that God has designed us to be part of a community. He calls it the body of Christ. And one of the main ways he works in our lives is not through miracles, and it's not through great epiphanies that come at us at once and change our lives. He can do that, but mostly he works to us through others, works in our lives through others around us, through other Christians. So the fact that you're here, yeah, you're on the right track. You know, all of us, none of us know exactly what's happening. Nobody knows the future. The thing is, we have to learn to trust God, trust that he knows what he's doing. He loves us and wants what's best for us. So even when bad things happen to us, we have to trust that he's allowing that for a good purpose. And then, you know, we can stop thinking about so much about ourselves, and we can start ministering to other people like he's asked us to do. So, you know, come and see, I guess. It doesn't happen overnight, but it does happen. I can look back in my life and see the changes that God has wrought in me, and it's unbelievable. You know, if you'd have told me 10 years ago that I'd be doing this, you know, I'd have said, forget it. You know, if God had told me, I'm going to have you do this in 10 years, I'd have been like, well, all right, what's plan B? I'm not doing that. You know, I have other plans. You know, he had greater plans for me, thank God.
Mm-hmm. Hey, thanks, Adam. Mm-hmm. Your story about the guy that you'd been witnessing to, and he wasn't buying into what you were saying, and you backed off for maybe a year or something like that.
Yeah.
And then you said you wound up sitting down in front of him at his desk and saying, you know, I feel like you're in a burning building. Mm-hmm. I know the way out. I know what you're talking about. You know, you talk to some people, and, hey, it's the greatest thing they ever heard, and they say, yeah, I want that. And you talk to other people, and they say, well, that's nice for you, but, you know, I'll see you around the campus or whatever, you know. Mm-hmm. I think there's a lesson there for us. I know for me, you try to share your faith with somebody more than once, maybe, more three or four times. You don't get any place. And there's this tendency to say, well, I'm just going to let it go with this person. They're too difficult, you know. But you came back to that guy, and I think he came around finally. Mm-hmm. But the lesson for me is when we back away, God does not back away. God is still working on people to influence them, you know.
Yeah.
And I just don't want to be one of these guys that says, okay, just to heck with this guy, we'll just let him go or her go, you know? Mm-hmm. I think it would really stink, you know, mm-hmm. if people had done that with me.
Right. Okay?
And I was a hard-headed guy. Well, I'm still a hard-headed guy as far as I go. You guys know me. You know what I'm talking about. But anyhow, I'm glad you're here, by the way. You're not here by accident. Thanks.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, thank God that I didn't. When I said I backed away, I remained friends with the guy, but I didn't just like totally jettison him from my life. You know, thank God that he kept me in there with him, because I was able to be a friend to him. You could see that, you know, I'm not somebody that's just here today and gone tomorrow. I am invested in him. So when I said to him later that, you know, I really care about this, It was something he knew I was serious about. I'm not trying to chalk something up on my scoreboard that says, "Yeah, I want another one." I care about you, and I care that you have this. And you know, we can't just, all right, that guy's too hard to reach. He's not listening. I'm going to write him off and never hang out with him again. Yeah, that's a mistake. And thank God that he didn't let me make that mistake. Yeah. All right. We got one more? Oh, we got to pray. All right. Yeah, I know we got time to pray. Usually what we do is we pray together, but we're running short on time today. So I'm just going to go ahead and pray, and we'll wrap things up. Lord, I thank you for these examples. And I thank you that we don't have to be John the Baptist in order to be an effective evangelist. We don't have to be perfect like Jesus in order to be an evangelist. You know, we can be a Philip or an Andrew who just takes what we know and takes it to the people we care about. I pray that you give us the opportunity to do just that this week. Take what we know and find someone we care about and tell them about it. And the worst thing that can happen is they'll say, you know what, thanks but no thanks. Maybe we'll just find somebody who's already a Christian and we can talk to them and share our faith, somebody we didn't know that we could share that with. But maybe, just maybe, we'll increase the kingdom of God and we'll bring somebody into lifelong, eternity-long relationship with you. I pray that we get that opportunity this week. Amen.